Brothers and sisters, we are ready for our third class. Our speaker is Brother John Knowles. The theme for Brother Knowles' classes this week is the righteousness of God revealed. Today's class title is Waiting for the Manifestation of the Sons of God. Brother Knowles.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. So, this is the last of the last. Session 3, day 6, and our studies for the week have come to a conclusion. And if you're anything like me, it seems as though the week has really rushed past. But I think it's been a wonderful week, and we've certainly enjoyed it, and I'm sure we've all got many wonderful spiritual lessons to take away with us. I do hope this morning we can do some measure of justice to this last chapter that we're considering in Romans chapter 8, because I do think it's so wonderfully helpful, so wonderfully encouraging, so very uplifting. It really is a continuation of what we've seen in Romans chapter 7. And of course, it wouldn't be this session 3 unless we put up our transparency once again, just to remind us where we've come from and where we're going to conclude this morning. Three sections, of course, into which Romans is divided. That is Romans 1 to 8. Man has utterly failed to attain to the righteousness of God. And in fact, when we get to the end of Romans 8 this morning, it's going to really bring us right through that full circle and say, well, haven't we proved it? Therefore, what can you do? And a wonderful ending in store for us. Section 2, chapter 3, verse 21 to 5, verse 21. What man couldn't do for himself, God has done for us, and he is prepared to meet us in that one who is that true representative of the race that he came to save, and that perfect manifestation of the character of the Father that was revealed in his life. And then we come to the more directly exhortational section, chapters 6 through to 8, the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. And so, seeing now a more detailed breakdown of that particular section, we've covered in yesterday's study the fact that we are now related to a new king, a new master, and a new husband. Three illustrations which would have been very familiar to the people of that time, that they were now under the dominion of a new king, they were now voluntarily enslaved to a new master, and they were now wedded to a new husband. And then we considered that war in our members. Now we need to pick it up really from the last few verses again of Romans chapter 7. Because in Romans chapter 7, in those last few verses, Paul is talking about this law in which he divides himself up between what he calls the I part of himself, that is his mind, and the me part of himself, which he calls the flesh. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, I mentioned, what does he mean here by a law? Is he talking about something legal, or is he talking about a disposition within him? He's not talking about something legal, that's obvious, isn't it? Because he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So he sees his mind and his body in conflict. And we saw yesterday that that was good. And as long as that conflict's going on, everything is fine. When the conflict's not going on, we've got a real problem. Now, this law of his mind and this other law in his members is two modes of thinking. One is the mind, which we might call the mind of the spirit, being developed, and the other is the propensities of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and they are therefore in conflict. So he can say in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And as we know, the latter part of that verse has been inserted. Nevertheless, it does come out a little later in verse 4, and of course does apply in principle. But at this stage, he is really saying that that is the situation. Of course, sometimes as Christadelphians we get a little bit worried about that, because the Pentecostal charismatic type of person says, there you are, I'm saved. Once you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. But look at the contrast that he's making here. He's been making a contrast between two men, Adam and Christ. These two men represent two modes of thinking, two constituted order of things. One is associated with death, the other is associated with life. One is associated with condemnation. Well, what's the opposite to condemnation? No condemnation. So that's all he's saying here. Maybe we can put it this way. He's saying, in Christ, there are only benefits to be derived. Can you think of anything that's a disadvantage about being in Christ? Can you think of one thing that's a disadvantage about being in Christ? Whereas, as far as Adam is concerned, the condemnation of mortality rests upon his posterity. Some call it Adamic condemnation. Call it that if you like. It is purely and simply mortality. So what he is saying then is, when we are associated with Christ, we are associated with something which is quite different from being in Adam. In Adam, condemnation rests upon us, the condemnation of mortality. In Christ, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. But we must remember, of course, he's talking now about morality. He's not talking about something which is legal. In the earlier chapters, he'd been talking about the constitution of sin and the constitution of righteousness. But now, as we move here into Romans chapter 8, the whole issue becomes moral. Some of you will realize why I'm emphasizing this point. Within North America, of course, there are many attempts to get reconciliation between two different groups of Christadelphians in this country. And all too often, of course, people think it's just a matter of sorting out a few words in brackets in clause 24 of the Statement of Faith. It's much more than that. It's something that goes right back to two forms of thinking. Thinking which is legal as against thinking which is moral. Listen to the words of verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Is he talking about something legal, or is he talking about something moral? It's abundantly clear, isn't it, that he's been talking about two modes of thinking, two dispositions. The law of his mind, which says, I think like God, and that other law in his members, which says, look after yourself, look after yourself, look after yourself. And now he calls one the law of the Spirit of life, and the other, the law of sin and death. Let me put up on the screen some words from Brother Thomas. And as I'm in the process of doing that, let me just put up yesterday's transparency so that we can get the two words, or the three words, which he picks up. I'm going to put up here some words from page 89 of Elpis Israel. Yesterday I quoted from page 88. And there we looked at the terms, you remember, propensities, intellect and moral sentiments. All right? The propensities, and in this case we're looking at Christ, but I just want these headings essentially. His propensities identical to us. His mind at one with the Father. Therefore he was a perfect reflection of his Father, and we beheld his glory. Now, picking up these terms, propensities, intellect and moral sentiments, as Brother Thomas uses them on page 88 of Elpis Israel, look what he says on page 89. You may or may not be able to read these words, but it's on page 89 anyway, and if you're able to follow it, it's in this general area here. Now listen to what Brother Thomas says in regard to this particular expression. He says, where the truth has possession of the sentiments, that is those moral sentiments, setting them to work, and so forming the thoughts, it becomes the law of God to them. And of course he's alluding back there to verse 22 of the previous chapter, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Which, says Brother Thomas, the apostle styles the law of his mind. There it is in verse 23. And because it is written there, through the hearing of the law and testimony, which came to the prophets and apostles through the Spirit, He terms it the law of the spirit, inscribed on fleshy tables of the heart. A quotation which he picks up down at the bottom of the page here as coming from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And, he says, subsequently, the law of the spirit of life, because whilst obeyed, it confers a right to eternal life. And that's what we've just read there in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Brethren and sisters, this is moral. And many of you are saying, well, yes, you don't have to labour the point, I understand that. Might I just, without getting distracted at all, just mention that in a book written by the late brother J.J. Andrew, which was the basis of a number of the problems which you have in North America, on the very opening page of this book, The Blood of the Covenant, he says, the Edenic law is subsequently termed the law of sin and death, from this verse. And the Abrahamic law is called the law of the spirit of life. He sees it as something legal. He's talking about a legal justification. And not only is it wrong doctrinally, and not only does it lead to that issue which necessitated the amendment to our statement of faith, but it inevitably has effect on people's lives. The truth, brethren and sisters, is essentially moral. It must be based upon principles. But when we talk about legal justification and getting it from verses like this, we can see that not only are we grossly misinterpreting this section of Romans, but it leads to that error which unfortunately has been the cause of division on this continent in particular for some 100 years. So we just mention that for those of you who may be involved in endeavouring to get reconciliation, a highly desirable thing, we're not just talking about a parenthetical statement in clause 24. We're talking about a fundamental difference in the understanding of the atonement and something which is essentially legal instead of moral. Having said that, I want to put that aside, because what we want to do is bring our thoughts this week to a conclusion with, of course, words of exhortation. But we should be reminded of that, because in just a moment I'm going to put up a transparency which I hope you will find very helpful. We're going to look at this word spirit in Romans chapter 8, the law of the spirit of life. But before we do that, we just read these next few verses. And he goes on to say, for what the law could not do, and of course now he's alluding back to the law of Moses, which he has referred to in places and we've generally glossed over, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. So he's talking about morality here. And he's saying the law couldn't do it. All the law could do was to condemn the sinner. What God provided was one who, to use the language here, condemned. Well, what did he condemn? Did he condemn sin? Did he condemn the flesh? Or did he condemn some commodity which might be expressed as sin-in-the-flesh. And I say that because J.J. Andrew in his Blood of the Covenant uses that expression in that way. The fact of the matter is that it was sin that was condemned. We are looking at moral issues. And in case we have any doubt as to whether that was the idea of our pioneers, on this next transparency I have put here, all of the references I was able to find to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 as quoted in Eureka. And we will notice that every time Brother Thomas refers to it, he breaks it up. He puts it in this way. Here in volume 1, page 106, he says, sin, whose wages is death, had to be condemned in the nature that had transgressed. Same volume, page 171. He says these principles were embodied in Jesus as holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners as to character, yet the likeness of sin's flesh, in whom sin was condemned. Volume 1, page 303. When he was crucified, sin was condemned in that flesh. Volume 2, page 224. Suspended on the tree by the voluntary offering of the Spirit word, sin was condemned in the flesh. See how he breaks it up. And so we need to be a little cautious when we start talking about sin in the flesh. Don't say we shouldn't use it. Brother Thomas has a heading in Elpis Israel. But we must understand that we are talking now in this section about morality. We're talking about the law of the Spirit of life, which is going to be seen to be a way of living. A way of living, a mind which says, I hate my flesh, if you like. Or in Paul's words, a wretched man that I am. So we've got the conflict then between our mind and our body. Do we have that conflict? Have we really got it? Because if we haven't got it, then we've got a problem. And the other thing is, it can't just be willpower. It's not a matter of saying, I've got to conquer, I've got to conquer, I've got to conquer. Our minds have a certain capacity. That capacity is basically fixed. There it is. It's something like that. That's about one third filled with water. Let that water be the Spirit word in the mind. Let the air at the top be the natural thinking of the flesh. How are we going to get rid of that natural thinking of the flesh? Put a vacuum pump on there and suck all that air out, and as soon as we take it away, it rushes back in. And in the meantime, during the natural courses of events, that water starts to evaporate and goes down and down. The only way we can get the air out of that is to displace it with water. Let that water be the word, let that air be the thinking of the flesh. The only way in which we are to conquer the flesh is by putting that word in. And that word becomes the law of God, the law of our mind, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus when it takes over our life and it gets put into practice. Very important to realise, we don't fight flesh with flesh. We fight it with that Spirit word. And so we then come to that section in verses 5 to 13 where he deals with the enmity between flesh and spirit. Now what I would like to do at this stage is to put up this transparency in which I've identified all of the places in Romans chapter 8 where this word spirit occurs. Now I know the word spirit is a real trouble to us in a sense in trying to spread the truth outside of our community, because just about every religion nowadays in some form or other gets the spirit gifts as such, or they may make it singular and say a gift of the Holy Spirit which enables them to interpret the Bible, or it may be spirit-endowed elders such as they have in Brooklyn, New York, or it may be, of course, a pope who can speak ex cathedra. And therefore, I think there's at times a tendency for us to run away from that word. We're perhaps just a little bit frightened of it because it might give the wrong connotation. Well, we shouldn't do that. It's a Bible word. Now, the first thing we note is that in the Greek language here, it's the same word every time. So context has to determine for us what it's going to mean. Now, essentially, there are three different meanings of that word. I say essentially because there's one down here in chapter 8, verse 15, which is a little bit different, and one in chapter 8, verse 23, where he's obviously speaking about the Holy Spirit gifts. Now, you may not agree with the way in which I've designated these all the way through here. You may have one or two little differences. That's not going to matter. It's not going to matter at all. You might think, oh, I think this one's perhaps more the black one rather than the red one. So be it. You might like to discuss it with me afterwards. It's not going to be an issue. But looking at this then as at least a basis for discussion, let's see then how this word becomes so important. We're looking for the ones in red and in black and the one and only one in green. And what we're saying is this, that the word spirit in the first instance is God's word, God's spirit word. In the second instance, it becomes the new mode of thinking based on God's spirit word. And the logical extension and the message of Romans 8 then becomes the new mode of living based on the new mode of thinking based on the word. So the word of God has to be at the bottom of it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Brother Thomas so powerfully said, has to do with morality. I'd love to just read that again. I think it's such an excellent quote. When the truth has possession of the sentiments, setting them to work and so forming the thoughts, it becomes the law of God to them, which the apostle styles the law of his mind. And because it is written there through the hearing of the law and testimony, which came to the prophets and apostles through the Spirit, he terms it the law of the Spirit, inscribed on fleshy tables of the heart. And the law of the Spirit of life, because whilst obeyed, it confers a right to eternal life. So there we have it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, we read about the law of the Spirit of life. And I've actually put that there as God's word. I'm almost inclined to think we could have made that one black, because it's really a disposition. But whatever the case, it's got to come from the word. But I would submit that that one could just as readily be a black one, which is the new mode of thinking based upon that word. See why I say, you know, we don't have to tie it down too tightly. We come to chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are walking after a new mode of thinking. It's a new mode of thinking now which motivates us. We come to verse 5, and in verse 5 we read, "For they that are following the flesh do mind or think the things of the flesh. But they that are following the Spirit, that is God's word, do mind or do think the things of the Spirit." So it becomes a new disposition. See then how we've got the word Spirit. In the first case, it's the word. That word develops in us a new mode of thinking. And likewise, in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded," well, that's that new mode of thinking, "that to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, I don't intend to go through all of these, but I thought verse 9 was an interesting one because the word Spirit occurs three times in that verse, and essentially the emphasis is just that little bit different each time. But it's moral, isn't it? The law of the Spirit of life is not something legal. It's not something called an Abrahamic law, be there such a thing, but rather it's a disposition. And so let's see if you agree with the three colours I've got here. Verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Well, obviously he's not talking about something physical, because this side of the kingdom we're going to be in the flesh until such time as the body is bestowed with spirit nature. So he's not talking about physical nature. He's talking about a disposition leading to a way of life. So I'm going to suggest then that the first word Spirit there, and I've got it underlined green in my Bible in line with the colour green over here, "You are not in the flesh but in the Spirit." Is it not speaking of a new mode of living based upon a new mode of thinking based upon the word? So he says you can be in that situation if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, it's got to be God's word. So we've coloured that one in as red. Now he goes on to say, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ..." It's a term we use a lot in our community, isn't it? Let us have the Spirit of Christ. Isn't it talking about a disposition and an attitude one towards another? So I hope this might be a little helpful to go through Romans chapter 8 in this sense and to see the way how, say, particularly in verse 9, we've got this then, a new mode of living based on a new mode of thinking based on the Word, God's Word, and the new mode of thinking based on the Word. Perhaps in fairness to those notoriously blind tape recorders, we might just quickly read the rest of them there and point out that in chapter 8, verse 10, we suggest that the word Spirit there is the new mode of thinking based on the word. In chapter 11, in verse 11, we get it twice. We suggest God's word. In chapter 8 and verse 13, we've got the new mode of thinking. "If you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the Spirit, you'll live." It's a new disposition. And when we come to verse 14, perhaps God's word again. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." In other words, we're led by God's word. Now here comes one of the exceptions. In chapter 8, verse 15, We have it occurring twice. And we read there, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage." Now that's obviously outside of this general area we've been talking about. And really what he's talking about is going back to an old mode of thinking based upon the flesh. And of course, which as we saw yesterday, generates fear. It generates fear. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. If we want to go and live under law, you go back to fear. If you're trying to conquer flesh by willpower, you will be in a state of fear. Those are facts, brethren and sisters. They're not even arguable. But if the word of God is in our mind and has drawn us to God with that new disposition so that we love him, that love eradicates from us that fear of him. Oh no, there must be a reverential respect. But one is not afraid of another person when they love them, unless, of course, there's a guilty conscience there. And, of course, that's the challenge. We're called upon to have a good conscience towards God. Oh, yes, recognizing sin. But even in recognizing sin, it shows we've got a good conscience. So there's an old mode of thinking based upon the flesh. And in the case here, it could well be going back to the law of Moses as well. But he says in the remainder of that verse, you've not received the spirit of the bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Brethren and sisters, we've got to see in real terms God as our loving heavenly Father. They are words that roll off the tongue so easily, but we've got to believe it. We've got to believe that he is a loving heavenly Father. He cannot look upon sin, he cannot condone sin, and we can't condone sin. And we've got to hate sin, and he does. But he still says, I want to save you. Now let's not go through it all over again and say how he does it. So whilst on the one hand we must understand him to be a loving Father, we must never take his love for granted. We must Christ. But liberty must never be mistaken for license. Liberty in Christ does not give us license to do what we will. We do not impose upon his love and his kindness. So there it is. Do you want to go back to an old way of life of fear, bondage, the spirit of bondage, or the freedom that we have in Christ and whereby we might cry, Abba, Father? Chapter 8, verse 16 has it twice. We suggest God's word the first time and the new mode of thinking the second time. Chapter 8, verse 23, we suggest is perhaps the other one that just doesn't fit into this pattern exactly. He says there, not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I think in that case he possibly has in mind the Holy Spirit gifts as they were there in the first century. He often used to speak about them as an earnest of that which is to come, as though it were a down payment. And you might like to think about that one perhaps being an exception. And then in 26, verse 26, it occurs twice, the new mode of thinking based upon the word, and verse 27, likewise, the new mode of thinking based upon the word. So what we're saying then is that the conflict situation of Romans chapter 7 has shown to us there's a fight going on, and there's got to be a fight going on. And the answer is simple. We've got to read our Bibles more. Let's say we've got to study our Bibles more. Make no apology for the word study. We've all got to be Bible students. We've all got different capacities and different approaches, but we've still got to do it. Because if we want to live the truth, then there must be that spirit word developing that spirit disposition, showing itself forth in a spiritual way of living. In verses 14 to 17 of this chapter, Paul now shows to us that inasmuch as we've got this loving heavenly Father, we are therefore part of his family. It's a big subject, this one. It's worth a talk in its own right. But I'll just make a brief comment. You may or may not have followed through the words in the New Testament which differentiate between children and sons. Now, the Authorised Version is very loose on that. It's not at all consistent. But in the Greek language, there are two words. One is techna or technon. It comes from the root tikto, meaning to beget. So taking the example of a Jewish family, when a child was born into that family, he was born into that family. There was nothing he could do about it. He was a child in that family, he was begotten into that family, and he became a child. But there's another word which looks something like huios. And that word has very often been translated as sons. Now, we're not distinguishing between children and sons in English as such, but between techna or technon, which is normally translated child, and huios, which is normally translated as son. Now, coming back to our Jewish family, the child born into the family was, we'll call it a child, a technon. But sonship was something which had to be attained to. I do actually have a transparency here, and sorry, I'm not going to leave it up very long, but I guess when the photocopies were made yesterday, it included this one. So let's just take it quickly. There are two Greek words, technon and huios, which are quite different, but are frequently translated interchangeably. So we've got to go through another little colouring in exercise, colour them in differently. But it's important to understand the difference, particularly in this section of Romans. Technon means a child from the verb tikto, to beget, and is used both literally and figuratively in the New Testament. Huios signifies the relation of offspring to parent and is often used metaphorically of prominent moral characteristics. So sonship was something that the Jewish child attained to, particularly between the ages of, and I can never remember whether it's 12 or 13, but you know when they have their bar mitzvah, up to 20 years of age, that boy now had to take on a certain role. He had to develop in his life certain moral characteristics. You think, on the other hand, of the number of times in the Bible when the born first son did not get the title of firstborn, because although as a child he was born first, he did not attain to the title of firstborn because he wasn't worth it. And in fact, the exception almost becomes the rule. Adam was God's firstborn son, but it became Jesus Christ. And so we come down with Noah's sons, with Abraham's sons. Ishmael was born first, Isaac became the firstborn. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau born first, Jacob got the firstborn. Jacob had 12 sons, Reuben was born first. Who got the firstborn? Careful, it's Joseph. Sometimes we say Judah, don't we? Joseph had two sons. Manasseh was born first, Ephraim got the title. So sonship is something we attain to. Vine, in his expository dictionary, says this: technon gives prominence to the fact of birth, whereas huios stresses the dignity and character of the relationship. The difference between believers as children of God and as sons of God is brought out in Romans 8, verses 14 to 21. The Spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are children of God, and as such they are his heirs and joint heirs with Christ. This stresses the fact of their spiritual birth. On the other hand, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Their conduct gives evidence of the dignity of their relationship and their likeness to his character. We could go to the analogy in the Gospel of John chapter 3, where the Lord says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born of water and of spirit. We're born of water when we go through the waters of baptism. I think it would be fair to say, in that sense, we become children of God. Now, God says, I want to see something else. And so there must be that begettal of spirit. I use the word begettal because we have another problem in the Bible, and that is that in the Greek, the word for beget, which is what the father does, and the word for to give birth, which is what the mother does, happens to be the same word in the Greek. We are begotten of God because God always reveals himself as our father. We are brought to the birth by our mother, who happens to be Jerusalem, from which is from above. Or as the psalm says, it shall be said of this man that this man, he was born in Zion. So we are begotten of that spirit word sometime around the period of our baptism. Of course, we come to that spirit birth ultimately of when spirit nature is bestowed upon us. But you see, Paul shows us here in Romans 8, it is a progressive thing. So let's just follow that through. He says in verse 14, which was quoted here, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are now already potentially the sons of God. You say, well, why did you add in the word potentially? Well, let Paul himself explain it. Coming down to verse 16. The Spirit, God's word, beareth witness with our new mode of thinking that we are already the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be apocalypsed, manifested, revealed in us. Note this translation of the following words, because it is different. Rotherham's translation, I think I recall reading Brother Thomas translating it like this somewhere. Let's notice the difference. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. They are not yet revealed in power. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by him who hath subjected it, in hope that even the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So whilst we are now children, having been born of water, we are still waiting for being liberated from our body, this body of corruption, so that we might be manifested as the sons of God. Those who haven't thought this through before might be thinking, ah, now is there an exception to this rule? I know, it says in the Epistle of John, beloved, now are we the sons of God? Look it up. The word's actually technon. So all I'm saying is the translators haven't been consistent. We're not so much arguing about the difference between an English word child and son, but we are saying that there is a progressive development here. Just like that birth of water and birth of spirit, just like that child that comes into the family, not through any will of their own, but ultimately is challenged. Are you going to manifest the characteristics of the family? Well, we can see now how he's building up to this. We're waiting now for the manifestation of the sons of God. So let's just, perhaps for the remainder of this talk, essentially just read the words of Romans, because brethren and sisters, I think they're just so powerful in their own right. Let's pick it up then from verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for sonship. The expression adoption is huiothesia. It's got huios in there. We're waiting for this sonship to be manifested, namely the redemption of our body. For we are saved by the hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, this new disposition also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But this new disposition, this new mode of thinking, this spirit itself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. I think we can all identify with that, can't we? At times one wants to pray and the words just don't seem to be able to fit it. And yet there is a mode of thinking there, a disposition. And I frankly think that is what Paul is saying here. That there are times when the best we can do is to but utter groanings. And yet there is a mode of thinking there in which we feel at one with the Father. Because it is that word which has developed that new mode of thinking, that disposition. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is this mind of spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Very important that we read it like that. We had it read in our daily readings the other day, and the reader read it exactly like that. All too often, though, we hear people say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And then they get into all sorts of trouble, like God's foreknowledge, and some people are predestinated to the kingdom and some are not. What do I say? And I'm allowing myself about 30 seconds to summarise this. What do I say? I simply say this. The word predestinate, which means to predetermine, has nothing at all to do with whether God has predetermined this individual to be in the kingdom and that one not to be in the kingdom. It has nothing to do with that. God's predetermined purpose is that whoever will be in that kingdom will have conformed to the image of his son. Might I suggest that you read Article 1 in the book The Faith in the Last Days, entitled God's Design in the Creation of the World. And in that excellent article, Brother Thomas says, Yahweh the designer has a predetermined purpose. He has a plan of that temple. That temple is in the course of construction. Yahweh the designer has determined that every stone in that temple must fit to the pattern of the cornerstone. Now, Yahweh the builder has started to commence this. Is it right to talk about God the designer and builder? Yes. Hebrews chapter 11, and I think verse 6 says that. He looketh for a city whose designer and whose builder is God. I know the Authorized Version doesn't say that. It says builder and maker. That's wrong. A builder and maker is the same thing. Yahweh the designer has plans for a spiritual temple, and his predetermined purpose is that every stone in that building will fit the cornerstone. Yahweh the builder now calls for material to come in. He calls for material. That's what it says here. He's called them. We've offered ourselves. As Brother Thomas says in that article, some of the stones come in and they're broken. Some of the bits of timber have knots in them. Not all is useful. Yahweh the builder wants to fashion us. So when we read this, let's read it carefully. God's predetermined purpose is that everyone who's going to be there in the kingdom will have conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predetermine, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But he comes now to a series of questions and answers. And questions and answers which bring this whole thing to a beautiful climax. And once again, unfortunately, the King James Version just doesn't seem to quite get it right. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to this whole argument? God's righteousness, we failed to live up to it. God's righteousness revealed in his Son as a meeting place between God and man. And now God's righteousness that we're trying to implement in our lives, we're trying to put that spirit word in, and the more we put it in, the worse we see ourselves to be. Paul, I'm still not satisfied that I can make it. I still don't think I can make it. Well, Paul says, there's only one more thing I can say. Just follow this line of reasoning, he says. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, do you really believe that God's for us? Is God sitting up in heaven saying, how many can I destroy when I send my son back? Or how many can I save? Well, we believe he wants to save us. Right, says Paul. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him all freely give us all things, also give us freely all things? You know, he gave his own son. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the next part should really be a question. God that justifieth? Do you think God sitting up in heaven there, desiring to lay a charge of condemnation against as many people as he can, when he's given his own son to justify, to declare righteous people who don't deserve it? Verse 34. Who is he then that's trying to condemn you? Christ that died? You see, those words in italics are better not there. Do you think Christ is there to condemn? Not only did he die, yea, rather that he's risen again. And not only did he rise, but he ascended to heaven, who is even at the right hand of God. And he's not just sitting there, but he's making intercession for us. Do you think he's sitting there waiting to come back and see how many of his brethren and sisters he can condemn? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? If anything, those things are likely to bring us closer to God. We've got a problem in our generation. We don't have enough of those things for our good. So he's saying, look at all of these things. Who's going to keep you out of the kingdom? God who gave his son? Christ that died, that rose, that ascended, and that intercedes for you? The whole purpose of God is, how many people can I save? As it is written, says verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So brethren and sisters, what's going to keep us out of the kingdom? The answer is the very quote with which we started, our inability to believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, that therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It's the power to salvation, providing we don't just know, and now we all know it, we've got no excuse, even if we've never studied Romans before. If nothing else, we all know that Romans is about the righteousness of God. Do we believe that God's righteousness seen in the Lord Jesus Christ is available for our salvation, a righteousness which can be accounted unto us, and a righteousness which we must endeavour to show in our lives through the power of that Spirit word? The only thing that's going to keep us out of the kingdom is that we don't believe that God can get us there on the basis, the wonderful basis, the simple basis, the basis that every one of us can adjust to and accept as laid out in Romans. So he says, I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. There is absolutely nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ is the absolute epitome of his love. Do we believe it? If we do, then it is the power of God unto salvation. And brethren and sisters, may that day of salvation soon come, and may we all rejoice together in the presence of our righteous Lord and experience his righteous reign upon this earth forever.
Brother John, on behalf of your brother and sisters and young people here at Hanover Bible School, we'd like to thank you for your efforts throughout this week. It's our prayer that together we'll be encouraged to remain faithful in these last days as we walk towards the kingdom. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Paul. Well, thank you for inviting me, brethren and sisters. Thank you for listening as attentively as you have. But above all, I hope that together we are able to enjoy the pleasures of the kingdom together. My apologies to Brother Noel for other things, but I also forgot to put on the microphone this morning. Am I in real trouble over that? I'm not. So even Brother Noel has forgiven me for that. And once again, thank you.